I wanted to draw your attention to the fact that, according to the same schedule as we had yesterday, Vespers is at 5:15 tonight, but you should be aware that Saturday Vespers is the beginning of our celebration of the Lord's Day. Okay, we don't wait till the sun comes up. When the sun goes down, the mystery of the week, the great night of the mystery of the week begins. Saturday night is the night on which Christ rose from the dead. And the church prays in a different way on Saturday night and through the night and into the morning, praying its way through the night on which Christ died, and by doing so, coming from our hour on this particular Saturday night into His hour of rising from the dead. And psalms accompany that. So those psalms that begin to celebrate the resurrection begin tonight at Vespers. I'm not going to work on those psalms with you, but I can just give you a few clues about them. You'll see them go by, and I think they'll make sense. The first sings is a song in praise of the Messiah and all of the ways in which the Lord will bless the earth through the Messiah. So this is singing of Christ, the Messiah, alive in His resurrection. The second and third psalms speak of God's victory on behalf of Israel. God's victory on behalf of Israel is not a historical enemy of Israel that's being fought. God's victory is the resurrection of Christ. Israel is the body of Christ, which we are. And we sing that victory together with Christ. The fourth psalm is a summons to a feast. And it is a summons to Sunday and to celebrate the Sunday feast. Then the psalms of vigils, the vigil prayer, which we do here on Saturday night rather than in the early morning like we do the rest of the week, for the reason that I just mentioned, to pray in the night. These vigil prayers are meditations on the battle between good and evil. And that's what's, as it were, happening as Christ is in the tomb. Nobody saw the hour or the manner of Christ's resurrection. This is a work hidden deep inside God. What was seen was that He was buried. What was later seen was that the tomb was empty. And somewhere in the night of Saturday, in a way known only to God, the corpse of Jesus is filled with divine glory. And from the corpse of Jesus, filled with divine glory, the Holy Spirit comes out on those who believe in Him. So those psalms accompany that. And Sunday at Lauds, which is our first prayer, so we don't have a vigil prayer in the morning on Sunday. Sunday at Lauds, psalm after psalm after psalm, there's five of them, each of them sings the Lord's resurrection and puts the voice of the risen Lord in the voice of the singing church. We're going to work on one of those psalms today, but the morning schedule tomorrow is different, so I remind you to check your schedule for tomorrow morning schedule. In brief, the prayer, the Lord's Prayer is at 6:40, breakfast is at 8, Mass is at 9, and our conference is at 10:30. Remind you that tonight, after the vigil prayer, we think together here for reflection and less formal prayer. Now, on with a new dimension of the lesson. I have spoken of this dialogue between Christ and His Father that the psalmist is guiding us through. And I mentioned that in the Psalms we also hear what the Father says to His beloved Son. We hear it less frequently, but it's there. And I would like to take some examples of hearing the Father's voice speaking to the Son. What we're looking for here, in fact, as we did this morning, we were trying to wonder, how was Jesus praying to His Father? What was He saying to His Father during the course of His passion? And we'll work today, this afternoon, and say, what does He say to His Father risen from the dead? But we can also wonder, because this too is a dimension of our Christian prayer, we can also wonder, what does the Father say to Jesus when Jesus prays? You know, and we want to learn this, and we want to learn to hear ourselves the voice of the Father, because praying isn't just going in there and talking to God the whole time, and it's listening to Him, and He will speak to us. And in fact, in the Psalms, we are guaranteed that He speaks to us. What we hear of the Psalms is the warranty of the Holy Spirit is on those words, and they are there for us to hear in the depths of our prayer. If you'll turn in your conference booklets to the last scriptural text, just before the text that we read from St. Augustine, we have a text from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 5 to 13. Once again, in these verses that I want to read with you, we have a pattern or a key of interpretation. The letter to the Hebrews is an intriguing kind of letter. It has a theology in it different from all the other theologies represented in the New Testament. And it seems that among the things that the author was concerned with, especially dealing with in these first several chapters, was a Christian community that was floating what the author determined to be erroneous ideas about who Christ was, how to explain Christ. It's not as easy as it is for us who profit from centuries of the community's reflection on this and a refinement of how it all fits together. It's not especially easy, you know, to just go around saying Jesus is God, but somebody else is too, whom He calls Father, because the question immediately arises, how many gods are there then? And so this strong, deep, correct, instinctive sense that the Jewish community had been established in through centuries of training of there being only one God, it didn't immediately pop into people's mind that you could explain the reality of Jesus by saying that He too is God. And so one of the efforts at understanding it was to think of Jesus as an angel. This theology was around, and an angel who made an appearance in human flesh and did all the wondrous things that Jesus did. And the inspired author of the letter to the Hebrews is arguing against that. And he's arguing against that on the basis of scriptural texts from the Old Testament. And in fact, he's doing it primarily with Psalms. So watch a theological argument about Jesus using the Psalms. For to which of the angels, the background would be, if Jesus is an angel, to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, this day I have begotten you"? This is a citation from Psalm 2, verse 7. Or again, to which of the angels did God ever say, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? That's from Psalm 89, verse 20. Or again, when he leads his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And there doesn't seem to be a scripture that says that, so this author is quoting a scripture that we don't know. Anyhow, of the angels, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a fiery flame. He said that in Psalm 104, verse 4. But of the Son, he says, see the contrast in the way the Psalms speak, but of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, stands forever and ever, and a righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. You loved justice and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." Psalm 45, verse 7. Now, how do we know that God said that to His Son? Because Psalm 45, verse 7, is a messianic psalm. It speaks of the Messiah. And can't you see there? I'm speaking with the mind of the author of this letter. Can't you see there that it was Jesus Christ who loved justice and hated wickedness, and therefore he was anointed, therefore he had the messianic oil of gladness above all others who ever had such an anointing on them. And at the beginning, O Lord, you established the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands, which is Psalm 102, verse 26. And it continues that citation, they will perish, but you remain. They will all grow like a garment. You will roll them up like a cloak, and like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. This the author understands as God speaking these words to Christ, saying, you are the same, and your years have no end. To which of the angels did God ever say that? And to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? That's Psalm 110, verse 1. Well, you can read the rest of the letter. It goes on and on like that. But what you're learning here and what the church learned from the letter to the Hebrews that is vital is a way of reading the Old Testament text, referring it to Christ. On the basis of that, the church learned to read some of the Psalms as very privileged moments in which, in Jesus' earthly life, he must have heard the voice of the Father. And in Jesus' earthly life of prayer, he's listening to this. And as he goes down into the grave, he's listening to this voice of the Father. And we can say that the voice of the Father speaking to him is what raises him from the dead. Let's take some examples. Psalm 29. Among the places that Psalm 29 occurs in this, remember the Psalms are good on different days, different hours of the different days, and some of them are good for certain feasts. This psalm has always accompanied the feast in which the church celebrates the baptism of the Lord. And so, I want to read this psalm right here by this icon, in which among the things that happened was in the moment that Jesus goes down into the water and comes up from the water, all the evangelists tell us, in that moment, a voice of the Father is heard saying, you are my beloved Son, which is nothing less than something that we hear in the Psalms. This is a psalm which we can use. Remember, some of the Psalms, give us the actual words of dialogue. Others of the Psalms are kind of commentaries which help us to meditate the scene. This would be a commentary which helps us to meditate the scene. We hear the voice of the Father addressing his beloved Son. Let's meditate on it. Give glory to the Lord, you sons of God. Give the Lord glory and praise. Give glory to the name of the Lord. Worship the Lord, the Holy One, when he appears. Give glory to the name of the Lord, it says, and we want to ask, what is the name of the Lord? And here we hear the double name of the Lord, beloved Son, Father, in whom I trust. And we're going to give glory to the name of the Lord when? When he appears, which is what he's doing here. In this moment of coming up from the water, in this moment of standing in solidarity with sinners, the Holy Spirit appears in visible form. The voice of the Father appears, as it were. This is the technical term for this is a theophany, epiphany. God is manifesting himself with information about who he is. So sing praise to him as he does this. And listen to this meditation. The voice of the Lord, it echoes over the waters. Okay? These waters. The voice of the Lord echoes over the waters into which Jesus plunges himself in solidarity with sinners. And we know that the whole story of Jesus' death and resurrection is already contained in this scene. We've seen that. So in some sense, the voice of the Lord is also echoing over the waters of death which engulf Jesus. The waters are up to my neck, he prays in Psalm 69 as he goes down into the... But the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Father, echoes over all the waters and says, Beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is power. The voice of the Lord is splendor. The voice of the Lord, it shatters the cedars of Lebanon. When I was studying Hebrew years and years ago, all of which I forgot, I had to clear out and make room for a different language. I didn't have enough. But I learned this psalm in Hebrew. It was magnificent, and I realized, it's one of the oldest psalms that there is. This is in Hebrew is a onomatopoeia for thunder. The way you say voice of the Lord in Hebrew is kol yah, kol yah, kol yah, and it's thundering, and we start doing it's an image of worship in which the Lord is thundering across the land and coming to his temple with thunder. We'll get some geographical locations here in a minute, but the thunder is going to come pounding down in the last verse in the center of the temple. So let's feel that too, huh? A thunderstorm in which the content of the thunder is Beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And as the church prays this, you and I are to hear ourselves addressed by this name, Beloved. That's our name, because we are in Christ. And in the same way that we learned from St. Augustine that Christ says nothing to his Father without us, the Father says nothing to his Son without including us as well. This is the good news. So what a voice it is. The voice of the Lord, power, splendor. The voice of the Lord shatters the cedars. Yahweh splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon leap like a calf, Syrian like a young wild ox. Can you hear the storm rolling in? And then, kol yah, it rends with shafts of fire. It rends with shafts of fire. That can be, if you wish, the Holy Spirit coming into the scene. The fiery darts of the Spirit rending my spirit in two and making room in my body and in my soul for the voice of the Father to sound in my depths. The voice of the Lord, it shakes the wilderness. Yahweh shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The whole earth is being caught up into this storm, and the voice of the Lord, it makes the doe give birth and strips the forest bare, while a vision of the Glorious One fills all the temple. A vision of the Glorious One, you're looking at it. Here's the vision of the Glorious One, and it fills all the temple. And what is the temple? You are the temple of the Lord. The whole church praying is the temple of the Lord. Each one of us individually is the temple of the Lord. And this vision in the hour of our prayer penetrates and fills the temple. And the voice, the storm of this voice, is just surrounding this whole thing. The Lord sits enthroned since the chaos, taking his seat as king forever. Chaos, that's another word like pit and the other thing. And often we hear in the Psalms, the Lord sits on top of the chaos. He just keeps it down, keeps it under. The chaos here is the water into which Jesus went. The chaos here is death. But now, because the voice of the Father raises Jesus from the dead, the chaos is, as it were, capped. God is sitting on it, and it's not coming out again to bug us. So that's the Lord takes his seat as king forever, and so that you know you're involved, the Lord gives victory to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. What is the victory that the Lord gives to his people but a share in Jesus' resurrection? What is the peace that he gives to his people but the peace that binds us together in one body in Christ? So, look down into the text and see Jesus absorbed in prayer during whole nights. This is what he hears as he's absorbed in prayer during whole nights. Look down into the scriptural texts and see Jesus going down into the waters of baptism and coming up and being led into the chaos of the desert for 40 days. What does he hear when he prays in the desert during 40 days? But the voice of the Lord, which is splendor. The voice of the Lord, which is glory. The voice of the Lord, which shatters the wilderness, shatters the desert. He hears his Father's voice. So much so that he can come out of the desert, go right back home to Nazareth, go right into his hometown synagogue, pull open the Isaiah scroll and read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Lord has sent me to bring glad tidings to the lowly, to announce a year of favor from the Lord." And he rolls up the scroll and says, "Today, this text is fulfilled in your hearing. The voice of the Lord is majesty and splendor." All of that is shared with us. And see, Jesus then, how would he have prayed as he hears this storm of his dying during 6 hours? A terrible storm. But somewhere in the midst of that storm, he can hear what he once heard, his Father's voice saying, "Beloved Son." Or see Jesus risen from the dead and understand why he's risen from the dead. Because the voice of the Lord rolled right down there into the grave where he was and lifted him up. All that's in the text when you keep your nose in it praying. Now look up from the text and see yourselves. And know that it doesn't matter what storms roll over your soul or what storms roll over our world. The voice of the Lord is majesty. The Lord sits enthroned over the chaos forever. And it's by singing this song we have to pray. It's by praying that we know this victory and that we establish it in our times. Go to Psalm 89, verse 20, on page 199. Here's a lengthier exposure to the sorts of things that the Father says to his Son as he comes among us and lives his earthly life and prays to his Father. This is a psalm, as some of the psalms, you know, are long and complicated and have different parts. And at a certain point in the text, on page 199, at a certain point in the text, we hear this, the psalmist is recounting the very words of the Lord. Look at verse 20 there, about the middle of the page. "Long, long ago, you spoke in a vision, you being you, O Lord, saying to one who was devoted to you," and now in quotes, we hear the very words that were spoken in the vision. These are words that the Lord spoke to David, and he says, "I chose a youth rather than a warrior to make him king. I elevated a boy above a hero. I found my servant David, and I anointed him with my holy oil." We have seen David's name a number of times in the scriptures. I could have David's name up here too among the things that we want to transfer. It was an easy transfer for the early church that every time David was mentioned explicitly, and David is presumed as the author of virtually all of the Psalms. So the early church would always transfer David to the son of David. Jesus, the strongest scriptural justification of that was the opening of Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 4, where it refers to Christ as the Son of God and, according to the flesh, the son of David. Okay? And there are other places, of course, in the Gospels where Jesus is referred to as Son of David. So everything that is said in the Psalms about David ultimately finds, again, its fulfillment in Christ. So now let's start hearing this as finding its fulfillment to Christ. Of course, the Psalm had its immediate fulfillment in the figure of David. But that history, in a sense, prepares the way for the ultimate David, who is Jesus. I found my servant David, and I anointed him with my holy oil. My hand will make him powerful. My arm will make him strong. No enemy will stand up to him. No vicious foe conquer him. I shall hammer his enemies before him and pummel those who hate him. Now, we've learned what kind of enemies we're talking about now. We're not talking about the original David's earthly enemies. Now we're talking about enemies that are not flesh and blood, but the principalities and powers and forces of the dark world. The enemies that would divide humanity, the enemies of my interior life, the energies of my interior life, which are out of control, all of these are enemies to David. All of these are enemies to Christ, and Christ shall stand up to them all. This is the promise, though, that he receives from his Father. So, verse 25, with him, with David, will be my faithfulness and my unfailing love, and by my name he will be victorious. By my name Father, which another way of saying his name is to say it in action, which is to say, Father of who I am, beloved Son, by my name, by this exchange of names, which is a constant rhythm inside the life of God, by my name he will be victorious. I shall set his left hand on the sea and his right hand on the Euphrates River. He will call out to me, you are my Father, my God, my mountain, my deliverer. And when are those words fulfilled more than in the last breath of Jesus? The scriptures show us calling out, show us Jesus calling out, my Father, my God, my mountain, my deliverer. And as Jesus is calling out with his whole being, whether he says those actual words or not, these words reveal to us the way in which he goes to his death, in which he is entrusting himself to his Father. And on the next page, verse 28, and I, for my part, shall name him my firstborn and highest among the kings of the earth. And when does God fulfill this promise of naming David his firstborn and highest among the kings of the earth, if not in the moment when he raises Jesus from the dead? Then he is the firstborn from the dead. Then he is the highest among the kings of the earth. To eternity I shall preserve my unfailing love toward him, and my covenant with him will be inviolable. I shall preserve his dynasty forever, and his throne will last like the days of heaven. The Lord doesn't raise Jesus for 1,000 years or 2,000, but forever. Now, everything that is said to Christ is said to the members of Christ. And I look up from this text, and I can go back over every word of it, and I realize what God's kindness to me has been. He has found me. He has anointed me. He has made a covenant in which he swears, his hand shall always be with me. His arm shall make me strong. He has made a covenant with me in which he says, I'll call out to him, Father, mountain, refuge, deliverer. And when he calls that way, I'll answer you and say, firstborn, beloved. And I will raise you up forever. And this covenant nothing will break. This is the voice of the Father that Christians are meant to hear in their prayer. Let's go to Psalm 2. I think we can romp through this one. I'm training you up for romps also through the Psalms. It makes pretty clear, but this is to hear the voice of the Father in this, our moment in history. Huh? This are troubled times. Why are the nations in turmoil? Page 4. Why are the nations in turmoil? Why do the peoples devise their vain conspiracy? I look up and I go, what are the nations in turmoil? Well, it's fairly clear in the world. Bombs falling all over the place, twin towers crashing down, planes into the Pentagon, and all the aftermath of that. But when you see all that, don't forget that there are nations in turmoil inside of you as well. And if you want to see the towers go down, you have a vision of the turmoil in you as well. It's all connected. Why are the nations in turmoil? Why do the peoples devise their vain conspiracies? The kings of the land rise in revolt. Rulers conspire against the Lord and His anointed. The conspiring against the Lord and against His Christ is everything that tries to divide the world. Christ comes into the world to bring the whole human race into His body. And what we have on our hands here is nations in revolt, conspiring against what the Lord is trying to do on the earth. Let us break their bonds, they cry. Let us hurl their chains away. Pretty accurate description of the world going up against God and against God's plans. But here, this will calm us down. Verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs with contempt. The sovereign Lord regards them. In anger He will address them, and His fury will intimidate them. Of me, He says, who's speaking here? Of whom? Of me, He says. Of me, Christ, He says, this is my King. I have enthroned Him on Zion, my holy mountain. Here, Christ is hearing the Father's voice again. Here, the church is hearing the Father's voice again. The world is in turmoil. And the Father laughs. Because laugh in the right way. I mean, He doesn't like it or get a kick out of it. It means like, geez, these guys think they can win this against my plans? The Father in heaven laughs. He has a King. He says to His beloved Son, this is my King. I have enthroned Him on Zion, my holy mountain. And the poet says, let me proclaim the Lord's decree. Here's the decree of the Lord. You are my Son, He said. On this day, I have become your Father. Back to the letter from the Hebrews. To which of the angels did God ever say that? To which of the angels did God ever raise up from the dead? This is above all when He says, you are my Son, this day I have become your Father, when He raises Him from the dead. Ask me, says the Father, and I shall make the nations your heritage, and all the land will be yours. You will break them with an iron scepter, shattering them like a vessel of clay. The Father says to His beloved Son, ask me, and I will give you victory. And do you think the Son is not asking for that? But the Son is also asking for something else. He's asking for His body to ask with Him. And He's waiting until we join Him before He'll ask. So much, so seriously does He take His relationship with His body. So seriously does He regard our prayers. But ask. I look up from this text, and the Father's voice is saying, ask me. Ask me, He's saying to us all. And so now, Christ speaks to the world, and the whole body of believers can speak to the world and say, kings of the world, learn wisdom. Rulers of the earth, take warning. Worship the Lord with all reverence. Mortal men, pay Him your homage, so He will not be angry and you will not be lost. For His anger can flare up in a moment. How fortunate are all who take refuge in Him. There's the understatement of the Psalter. Risen from the dead, all who take refuge in Him. How fortunate they are, all who take refuge in Him. Now, tomorrow morning is Sunday. Tomorrow morning we step into the hour of Jesus' resurrection. And the Holy Spirit has given us many songs to sing on Sunday morning. Songs that help us to realize that the victory of resurrection is here even now. I said last night, it doesn't matter what happens into the world. Sunday keeps coming round every day, the resurrection mystery can sing in the life of the church. The psalm par excellence for singing the mystery of the resurrection, and perhaps the psalm of all psalms, is Psalm 118. Let's go there. I haven't referred you to it, but especially for those of you who may have bought this particular psalm book, you see that there are historical introductions to the original context of the psalm, and that can help us a lot to see the original context in which it was prayed in Israel's history, and it gives us clues as well then for how Christ in his earthly life would have understood it and used it, and it brings us quickly that way into the present. But what we're doing, and some of you have told me, and it's a sign, I think, that the method is working, just presume that the meaning of every psalm is death and resurrection somehow or other, and look for it in there. Huh? That's the center of the story. It stretches out in details in different ways, and you'll get to know some psalms really are honed in on this or that. But let's just start moving through this psalm, already realizing that, and we realize it by the context of where we find it. Let's say you've never prayed this psalm before, but you come into church with the monks tomorrow morning. You know it's Sunday, so you know what they're doing in there on Sunday. They're celebrating the resurrection, so of course these words are about that. They already have that whole context of the day has that meaning moving in it. And there the church sings, "Thank the Lord, because he is good. His love is everlasting. Let this be the theme of Israel's song. His love is everlasting. Let this be the theme of the house of Aaron's song. His love is everlasting. Let this be the theme of the song of those who reverence the Lord. His love is everlasting." It's a refrain. You just sing it again and again and again. And who is speaking here? In a sense, we see this. In fact, nobody's speaking directly to God yet. But it's Christ really at the head of his body directing a chorus. Huh? He's speaking to all of us as our head, and he's saying, "Thank the Lord, because he is good. His love is everlasting. And the sign of it is that I am here, risen from the dead, and you are members of my body, and the Spirit is coming out on you through my risen body, because I prayed for that and died for that. His love is everlasting." That's what it means to say his love is everlasting. It doesn't just vaguely mean God is real nice. He is. But it means we are risen from the dead in Christ. That's what his love is everlasting mean. In Hebrew, this refrain, his love is everlasting, has technical language of the covenant. Love there is the hesed in Hebrew. The word for the special kind of love that the Lord promised in his covenant with Israel, that he would always be faithful to Israel. You want a good lesson on how all that works. We're not going to go through it, but you can jump over. Just keep a finger on that page and turn to page 302, where you see Psalm 136. And there the whole history of creation and the whole history of Israel is recited in a refrain, one after the other. "Thank the Lord, because he is good. His love is everlasting. He alone does wonderful deeds. His love is everlasting. In wisdom he made the heavens. His love is everlasting." You get over the next page and you're into details of Pharaoh's in the sea because his love is everlasting, and the people are moving through the desert because his love is everlasting. Everything that God ever did means his love is everlasting. But above all, his love is everlasting. And it all comes to climax when Christ rises from the dead. So let everybody on Sunday morning sing, "His love is everlasting." Why? Why sing that? What's the story here? What's happened? Where have we come through from? Look at verse 5. "I called to the Lord from the narrowness where I was confined, and the Lord himself answered me from the vastness where he dwells." You're listening to Christ describe his passion and recount his resurrection. He was the one who was confined in narrowness. And from that narrowness called out to his Father, who answered him from the vastness where he dwells. Feel that image, huh? Feel that darkness of death into which Jesus goes, and hear his name, Father, calling up from there to the vastness. That the poet is great here, huh? The contrast of the entire sky. Somewhere the Father is there, and you wouldn't think he could hear way down into that narrowness. But he called from there, and he got an answer from above. Christ is thrilled. He's thrilled in his church. He's standing in his church, and he's letting us all say, I called from the narrowness. And he's letting us all say, I heard an answer from the vastness above. This is what it means to be in Christ. And so we're all saying what he said. We're announcing our share in the resurrection. The Lord is on my side, we're saying, so I am not afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord, my mighty warrior, is on my side, so I will look in triumph on my enemies. It's good that we have Sundays in these months after September 11th, so that we can realize that even though we're still calling from a narrowness, the answer is already coming in, and the celebration can already begin. This is the hope of the world, that we continue to celebrate, that we don't wait till later to celebrate the victory, that we celebrate the victory already accomplished. Verse 8 on the top of 265, it is better to rely on the Lord than to depend on man. Boy, I'll say. It is better to rely on the Lord than to depend on princes. All the nations were surrounding me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. Keep on asking yourselves, every time you're praying, get in the habit of asking these questions quickly in your mind. Who are the nations? And there's no single correct answer to that. Who are the nations when you're praying today? Let's say you come into Sunday morning having struggled all week long with yourself. Well, all the nations were surrounding you. But in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. What is his name? Father. I never cease to call out, Father, mountain, refuge, Savior, deliverer. And I said that name, and I cut all the nations down. And is the world about to blow up, really about to blow up? It could. Those nations surround this beautiful mystery of Christ. But in the name of the Lord, pronounced through our throats, he cuts them down. The story is dramatic. It pushes on. They were surrounding me. Yes, they were closing in on me. But in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. They were swarming around me like bees and crackling like a fire among thorns. But in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. What amazing metaphors if you pause in your own prayer to hear them like that, or fire all around you, huh? But he kept saying, Father, Father. In the name of the Lord, he cut them down. You kept on pushing me, you nations, until I almost fell. But the Lord came to my help. The Lord was fortress and sentry for me. And he became victory for me as well. He became victory for me. Let that be another, from so many in the scripture, let that be another poetic description of your resurrection. He became victory for you. Cheers and cries of victory from the victor's tent. The Lord's right hand brought the victory. The Lord's right hand was held high. The Lord's right hand brought the victory. See in your mind's eye, see in the mind of the Spirit, Christ's hand raised high in victory. See that everything that Christ is nothing less than the Lord's right hand working in the world. The cry of victory in the victor's tents. What is the victor's tents? The church is the victor's tents. And we're just in there crowd shouting, victory, victory, victory. But every one of your hearts, is a victor's tent. The nations can be in there surrounding you, buzzing like bees and driving you nuts. But you are still in the victor's tent, crying out victory, victory, victory. Verse 17, look at that. If this doesn't fit the passion, nothing does. I did not die, but I lived, so I could proclaim the deeds of the Lord, which I'm doing this morning as I sing. I proclaim the deeds of the Lord because I did not die, but I lived. Though the Lord punished me severely, he did not hand me over to death. Open the gates of victory so I may go in to thank Yahweh. This is the gate that belongs to the Lord. Let the victorious go in through it. Here, we can imagine in its original historical context, you read the first line of that. It says, a psalm celebrating the victory of the Lord and his king. The Lord is the king is coming into the temple, and he's coming in victorious. And he's coming in and he's saying, open the gates so I may come in victorious. But the real temple is not the temple in Jerusalem. He's saying, open the gates so I can come into my church victorious. Or he's saying, open the gates of every human heart so I may walk in victorious. Here comes the Lord, risen from the dead, rushing into our hearts. Open the gates. Lift them high. You want a good gate psalm, go to Psalm 24, okay? The whole thing goes, gates, higher, higher, higher. Okay? So it's a wonderful psalm. But you wonder, really, why are you singing about gates in church? Well, you're the gate, huh? Open the gates of your door and lift them higher. This is the gate that belongs to the Lord. You are the gate that belongs to the Lord. Let the victorious go in through it. I thank you, O Lord, he says to his father, because you answered me and became my victory. Look at the intimacy of that. He says to his father, you, Father, became my victory. That is to say, you, Father, were a father to me. You are what I am. We have that much life. And as I hear him speak that way to his father, I say the same to his father, because he's given me his relationship with his father. And so I say together with him, I thank you because you answered me and you became my victory. And that the Father is mine is my victory. Verse 22, on the next page. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You have seen that verse before. I don't know if you can remember where you saw it, but you see it in the Lord Jesus' mouth. He cited it and among the Psalms that he cited and argued against with the Pharisees. St. Paul cites it as an explanation of who the Lord is. The stone that the builders rejected, the stone that the builders rejected when they put him to death on the cross, the stone that the builders rejected when they said, you are not the Messiah, you are not the Son of God, you are an imposter. Total rejection. And who would have ever guessed that this is the cornerstone of a new temple? Who did this? This was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous to see. This is the day of the Lord's triumph, a day for us to rejoice and be glad. The more familiar translation of that particular verse that we all know from the Easter season, this is the day that the Lord has made, a day for us to rejoice and be glad, which is, those are not contradictory translations, but one translation brings out a nuance that the other doesn't have. But all this psalm, which I say we sing on Sunday, it's sung again and again through the Easter season. It's sung for 8 days straight in the liturgy of the church. 8 days straight because Easter never ends. And so you just day after day after day, and you say, this is the day that the Lord has made. And you go, wait a minute, we said that yesterday. I thought yesterday was the day that the Lord was made. No, the Lord has a today that does not go away. And we have many days, one after the other, and out of the hours of those days, we come into the hour of this day that never goes away. This is the day that the Lord has made, a day for us to rejoice and be glad. Every Sunday is that day. Every Easter is that day. Really, for the Christian who is deep into the mysteries of God, every hour is the day that the Lord has made, a day for us to rejoice and be glad. O Lord, we beg you, grant victory. O Lord, we beg you, grant prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you in the house of the Lord. Here, it's one of those cases where it helps to sort of know the psalm well in some of its ins and outs. Remember, in its original context, we have a king riding in saying, "I'm victorious, thanks to the Lord. Open the gates, and I want everyone here celebrating." We think of Christ as leading his church in this chorus of praise. But now the church, or that is to say the people in the temple, began to speak back about their king. And they pray for the king, saying, "Lord, we beg you, grant victory. Lord, we beg you, grant prosperity." And then we sing about Christ, the rest of his body. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you in the house of the Lord." Because the victorious Lord is coming into his temple, and his temple responds by singing, "Blessed is he who comes into his temple." The Lord God has indeed shown us his light, he who said, "I am the light of the world." And now orders go out to the church. Decorate the sanctuary. Decorate the sanctuary with fronds of green, which are your virtues, fresh every day. And adorn the horns of his altar. And now Christ speaks again to his Father, and we're all speaking to him in this glorious song. "You are my God, and I thank you. My God, I praise you to the heavens. Thank God, because he is good. His love is everlasting." You need a precise summary of all that. Glory to the Father, who answered from the vastness where he dwells. Glory to the Son, who went down to the narrowness where he was confined and called his Father from there. Glory to the Holy Spirit, who hovers over the scene in visible form like a dove, informing our minds as we pray these psalms. Glory to the Spirit who wrote this text and made it work in its original historical context, made it work to describe Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and makes it work Sunday when we're praying. Glory to the Spirit who crafted this masterpiece of the Scriptures. Glory to them all, as it was in the beginning, is now in this hour of prayer, and will be forever. Amen. So does the church sing on Sundays.